Matthew chapter 6. We'll be looking this evening at verses 16 to 24. When we were pastoring a church in the Chicago area in DeMott, Indiana, there was a woman who used to get dressed up, and she would put wild-looking makeup all over her face that looked more like a warrior Indian than really a woman. And then she would walk up and down the street of DeMott, Indiana. When people would stop her and ask her who she was or what she was doing, she would tell them that she was Miss America. She wasn't the sharpest pencil in the drawer, but she used to claim this. And when they would ask where she was going, she didn't know. It was kind of a sad thing to see, but she actually spent the majority of her years pretending she was something that she really wasn't. As sad as that may seem to be, there's one that's far more dangerous than that, and that's when it comes to the religious arena and when it comes to Phariseeism. Phariseeism is a dangerous thing because people in the arena of religion can pretend to be something they really aren't. And what's so dangerous about this is they can pretend to be something they really aren't in areas that aren't bad, in areas that are good. Now, there have always been those, and there will always be those in the religious arena who do things for show and not for God. There are those who want to be in the limelight. Their motive is not God's will. That's not what's driving them. Their motive is their own will. And they will do some of the best possible things that there are, but they're doing it to glorify themselves. They can pray, they can give, they can testify, they can do all of that kind of stuff for prayer, for the glory of self. There are a bunch of religious fanatics who bow down three times a day facing a certain direction. They do that, and yet they'll murder someone or call out people to go ahead and go to war against someone and not bat an eye. And yet they're parading as if they're religious because three times a day they bow down in front of something in some religious atmosphere. Jesus Christ was giving kingdom teaching to his disciples in this section of Scripture. He would eventually send these disciples out into a Jewish world to take these teachings to Israel. Part of their goal was to communicate to Israel that they needed a greater righteousness than what was being presented to them. Remember, Jesus Christ is King of the Jews. He's offering himself as King to the nation Israel. And when he goes into these areas, he's telling them, you need a righteousness in order to get into this kingdom. A righteousness that the Jews already thought they had because they were religious, because they were physically related to Abraham. They thought that automatically gave them a ticket into the kingdom. And Jesus said, you need a righteousness that's far greater than what you have. The righteous kingdom demanded a kingdom righteousness which Israel thought she had, but what she really didn't have. And that's what this section is all about. It's establishing the kind of righteousness that one would have to have if one were really right with God. It establishes that none of us have ever measured up to the righteousness of God. This section of Scripture shows us our need for a Savior. It showed Israel a need for a Savior. The problem is she rejected what this text showed them. Now, as we come to this passage of Scripture tonight, there is a principle that comes to us, and it is kingdom righteousness demands proper attitudes toward fasting and treasure. There are two areas that God's going to address here, that Jesus Christ is going to address here to his own disciples. One of them is the area of fasting, and the other is the area of treasure. And what he wants to do is present true kingdom righteousness, real spirituality, in view of both of those issues. God never wanted us doing things for show. When it comes to spirituality, he wants our focus on him. Real righteousness will always keep its focus on God, no matter what the area, whether it be giving, whether it be praying, whether it be fasting, or whether it be things that pertain to material things. Real righteousness is always focused on God. Now, there are two areas that he wants to discuss tonight in this text that we want to draw to your attention. First of all, real righteousness and fasting. Matthew 6, verses 16 to 18, here's what we read. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance, so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full, but you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Now, fasting has always been a big thing in religion. Fasting has always been a big thing to promote, especially among Eastern religions. One of the biggest group of hypocrites when it comes to fasting in this day and age are the Arabs who practice Islam. On their sacred day called Ramadan, they fast from the time that dawn comes up. And the way they describe it is when you can see the difference in color between salt and pepper, or between white thread and black thread, when you can see the difference of color, you start fasting at that point, and then you go to the end of the day until sunset. And during this day that they're supposed to fast, they're not supposed to take a bath, they're not supposed to drink anything, they're not supposed to eat anything, they're not supposed to put on any perfume. They're just basically supposed to just think about, I guess, religious things. These are people who deny Jesus Christ, of course. These are people who hate Israel. These are people who just love to put on this religious show, and they do it continually. So fasting has always been something that seems to have a nagging draw to the arena of religion. Now, there are fasts in the Bible. There are people who fasted in the Bible. Moses fasted. Samson fasted. David fasted. Elijah fasted. Esther went on a 3-day fast before she approached King Ahasuerus to ask him about sparing the nation Israel. Daniel fasted. If we read church history, we discover that there were some men in church history who alluded to the fact that there were times when they fasted. Martin Luther did. John Calvin did. Mr. Whitefield fasted. So there's a place for fasting. But fasting was a time when these individuals would set aside special time to be alone with God. It was a time when they would get alone with God and they would pray. They would not allow anything to interrupt that block of time. And that's what they would do when they would fast. And there are times when a fast is the right thing to do. Jesus fasted. So did the early church. Now, as near as we can determine, God only demanded that Israel fast on one day, the Day of Atonement. And that was in the Old Testament economy. He required that there be a fast on that day. But the Pharisees now, they had taken this concept of fasting to a whole new level. Fact of the matter is, twice a week, Monday and Thursday, they fasted and they let everyone know that they fasted. There's a great illustration of this over in the book of Luke. If you want to go over there, chapter 18, just an interesting thing. And this will give you the heart of the Pharisee in fasting. They loved to fast. They loved people to know that they fasted. So in Luke chapter 18, and beginning at verse 11, Luke 18, beginning at verse 11. Well, let's start at verse 10. Luke 18, 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. He's praying to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. That's the way that the Pharisees were. They fasted. And they put on a fast to put on a show. They loved to impress people by their religious acts. And so when they would do things like a fast, they wanted everybody to know it. In fact, they got mad at these very disciples because they wouldn't fast like they did. If you're in Matthew, just go over a couple chapters to chapter 9 in Matthew. Chapter 9, verse 14. Here's one thing that irritated the Pharisees. Then the disciples of John came to him asking, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. Basically, Jesus said, why would they need to fast? They can ask God in person. They don't need to spend quality time fasting. I'm right here. They can ask me any request. I'm the second member of the Godhead, and I can answer the request. So this is the way that the Pharisees were when it came to fasting. It was a big public show of religion. So Jesus decided to address it, and he decided to teach Israel the proper attitude about fasting. And fasting was not publicly depriving oneself of something. It was for the purpose of secret devotion to the Lord. And Jesus wanted his disciples to know and us to know that the real issue of fasting was the motive. The motive. Are you doing this because you really want to experience something special with the Lord? Now, there can be some value to that, but only if it's done privately. See, the Pharisees had taken fasting and turned it into a means of gaining public approval. So Christ says there are some regulations that I give to my disciples and my people who want to fast. Regulation number one, do not put on a gloomy face so others know you're fasting. He says that in verse 16. When you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do. Now, during a fast, the Pharisees, and keep in mind what they want public applause. They want everybody to look at them and go, my, what spiritual men they are. They wanted to be stood up before people so that everybody would look at them and say, boy, those guys are spiritual giants. So what they would do when they would fast is they would put on a long, sad face. According to historians, they would actually wear old, ragged clothes. They would put that on just to impress people. They did this for show. That was the purpose of it, because they wanted everyone to think they were spiritual giants. Jesus said, I don't want my people doing that. People who are right with me, people who really want to do something in a relationship with God, I don't want them looking that way. I don't want them looking gloomy. I don't want them looking miserable when they fast. He wanted his people to realize spirituality is a private thing. It's not something you do for public show. I personally have known of some who've actually announced to everyone they're going on a fast. They tell the whole church, as if that's supposed to mean something. They'd stand up and say, well, it's time for me to go on my annual pilgrimage. I'm going on my fast. Well, that may really impress people in a church, but that doesn't impress God. God's much more impressed when a person is just privately working out his or her spirituality in a way that's right before him. The second regulation is, do look normal when you're fasting, so only God knows about it. Verses 17 to 18, but when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men. Now, that's an interesting thing. God said, I don't want you looking odd if you're going to go on a fast. I don't want you dressing differently. I don't want you looking differently if you happen to be fasting. In fact, here's the issue. If you're going to fast, don't let anybody else know except God and you. You keep this a private thing. You keep this between you and the Lord. Fasting oftentimes was associated with mourning. And so sometimes these people would just look miserable going through a fast. And of course, what they were trying to do was to get people to look at them and say, my, they're spiritual. Just like when it comes to giving and praying, real spirituality in fasting is done in secret. If a believer wants to fast, it's between the believer and God. And ladies and gentlemen, do we not see a principle here? When it comes to religious things, one can do something to receive the shallow praise of men, or one can do something to receive the eternal praise of God. Now here's what Jesus Christ wanted Israel to know and what he wanted his own disciples to know. He's trying to teach them real righteousness. It's not so much a matter of what you do in public to impress other people. Real righteousness is a private issue. It's what's really going on behind the scenes, on the inside of the life, on the inside of the heart, between you and the Lord. Spirituality that's real is a spirituality that is real in private. I knew of a missionary who, my brother, he should be here to tell you this story because he's actually related by marriage to my brother. But when he would come home from the field, he would dress his kids up and make them look like they were pretty destitute so he could parade them before the church. And he used to say, if I can show the slides just right, have the people look at the children and think that they don't have much, they're going to increase their giving, and they're going to really enhance the mission budget. My brother was sickened by this and actually confronted this man at one time with this issue, and telling him what he was doing was absolutely wrong. He actually manipulated his way in getting on the Gospel Hour with Jerry Falwell. He told my brother that would be worth $100,000 to him. This is a man who's parading something that isn't real. This is a man who's telling people he has needs when he doesn't have needs. Truth of the matter is, he's learned how to play a spiritual game in the arena of religion. There will come a day when that will track him down. You see, real spirituality is not what one does outwardly in public. Real spirituality is the truth of what's really going on inside the heart and in the life. The second area that Christ addresses is he addresses real righteousness and treasure. Verses 19 to 24. Here's what we read. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Now we're challenged in many passages in church age passages to keep our focus on that which is heavenly, not that which is worldly. Laying up treasures in heaven has always been and is always supposed to be a primary focus of our lives. The danger in any dispensation, whether it would be when the King of Kings is actually on earth or whether it would be in the dispensation of the church, is that laying up treasures in heaven can become secondary to laying up treasures on earth. That is something that transcends every dispensation. This is a danger that can affect us. We should not be driven by that which is always financial. We should be driven as people of God by that which is eternal. We need to realize that we have responsibilities to live our life before the Lord and not make a division saying this part of me is spiritual and this part of me is temporal and material. It's all one package. God says, I want to be involved in every aspect of your life. Now, before we look at this text, let me state a couple of biblical points. There's nothing wrong with having wealth. God does give us many good things to enjoy in life, and He does give us many good things that do have to do with living life on earth. Paul said that to Timothy. God gives us all kinds of good things to enjoy. So there's nothing wrong with having wealth. It's not wrong to own things. It's not wrong even to possess things. The thing that's wrong is to let the things own us or possess us. There was a rancher out west that I got to know and really appreciate. He used to round up his cattle off of the mountains when we lived out there with my horses. And he used to say this, and he owned thousands and thousands of acres. He said one time to me, and he was in our church, he said, the more you own, the more it tends to own you. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said, to have money and property is not a sin, but you must master it and not let it master you. That's the principle Jesus was teaching right here. All throughout the Bible, we're challenged not to be covetous, not to be one who loves this present world, not to be motivated by greed, which the Bible classifies as idolatry. And that is exactly what Jesus was combating here. And there are three points that he wants to make in these verses about keeping a proper focus in regard to worldly treasure. Point number one, keep your heart's focus on treasures in heaven, not treasures on earth. Verses 19 to 21. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now in Greek, the command to not lay up treasures on earth is given in a present imperative with a negative prohibition, and that's technical language, and here's what that simply means. This was action that needed to be stopped. Apparently, some of these disciples needed to stop this kind of action. They were more involved in laying up treasures on earth than they were laying up treasures in heaven. So Christ is addressing people who need to stop an action that's in progress, namely, don't no longer be totally focused on treasures on earth, but focus your attention on treasures in heaven. And he gives three reasons for stopping the action. Number one, because treasures on earth do not last forever. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. I don't care what you buy. And if you buy something that's good, and I hope you do, that's pretty smart. The cheaper you buy, the sooner it's going to wear out. But I don't care what it is that you buy, it won't last forever. You can buy the best suit of clothes that's made. You can buy wonderful furniture that's beautiful furniture. You can buy a brand new car, a brand new truck. You can go out and you can have your home carpeted and you can get some nice carpet, plush carpet, put it on the floor. You can also store up money. Here's the thing. It will not last. Sooner or later, it will wear out. The suit will wear out. The furniture will wear out. The car or truck will break down. It'll wear out somewhere down the road in certain mileage. The carpet on the floor will be worn, and then you're going to have to think of replacing that. It just won't last forever. Ray Stedman, the old Bible teacher, said that one time he was asked to go and do a conference for a week at a church, and so he flew to this particular place, and when he got to this city in the United States to do this conference, his luggage ended up in Berlin. They notified him, we put your luggage on the wrong plane, and it's in Berlin. So Stedman said he found a thrift store that was in the area, and he went down to the thrift store, and he asked them if they had some suits. He said, I've got to do a conference here this week, and I wonder if you have some suits. And the salesman who was at this thrift store said, yes, we have some very nice suits here, but you need to know this. these suits, he said, they're beautiful suits, but they've come to us from a mortuary. And he said, they've all been taken off of corpses. He said, now, I don't know if that'll bother you tonight. Bother you or not. He said, they're beautiful suits. And he said, but you need to know that. And so Stedman said, nah, that won't bother me at all. He said, let's see what you've got. So he said he went and he looked at the suits and he said, boy, there were some really nice suits. So he bought two or three of them and he went back to his motel. He was getting ready for the conference that night. And he said he went to put his hands in his pocket, to put his keys in his pocket, and he realized that all the pockets had been sewn shut. Stedman said, I thought to myself, well, sure, that just makes sense. Dead people don't take anything in their pockets with them. But the point of it is just that. Once we leave this earth, it will not matter what we had here on earth because we're not going to take it with us. It's not going to last forever. It's not going to go with us into eternity. The second reason why we want to keep our hearts focused on treasures in heaven, not earth, is because treasures in heaven do not last forever. Verse 20, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. Lay up treasures in heaven. I read an interesting story that occurred during the Decian persecution of Christians in Rome in the first century. One of the things that those Roman emperors did is they busted into churches and they would steal or take anything that was valuable. And the story that I read said that they broke into a church one night while they were meeting and they demanded that the leaders show them their treasure. And the leaders stood and pointed to the people. They said, there's our treasure. They said, oh, you don't understand. We want the treasure of the church. And they again pointed to the people. They said, you see those men and women, those boys and girls? That's the treasure of the church. That's all we've got. That's laying up treasure in heaven. That's the right attitude to have. That's the attitude Jesus was after when he said, lay up treasure in heaven that will last forever. The third reason is because treasure on earth or in heaven is an either-or matter of the heart. Ladies and gentlemen, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This becomes a real issue of one's heart, a heart's ambition. It's either for God or it is not for God. And there are all kinds of things that tug at the heart to try to pull one away from the Lord. One of them is material things. And Jesus says, keep your focus fixed on that which is eternal, not that which is temporal, not that which is material. The second point that he makes is keep your eyes focused on treasure in heaven, not treasure on earth. We read verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? The point is, keep your sights focused on that which is heavenly because you're going to influence a lot of people that way. You're going to radiate the light of God. If you keep your focus fixed on treasures in heaven rather than treasures on earth, you'll make a great impact. You'll reveal the light of God to others. However, one who's focused on the earthly will be colored and will reveal darkness rather than light. I've told you the story of Wild Bill Hickok, who was killed in Deadwood, South Dakota. He was in a card game and he was shot in the back of the head in that card game and he died. There's a museum in Deadwood, South Dakota. And in that museum, there's an inscription that was left by a prospector that's in this museum. And here's what this inscription says. I lost my gun. I lost my horse. I'm out of food. The Indians are after me, but I've got all the gold I can carry. Now think about that. This guy has lost his focus. He's lost his mind. He doesn't have a gun, a horse. He has no food. He's got Indians after him, but he's carrying his gold. He has lost the ability to see things clearly. The gold is colored the way he views life. Money can buy you a bed, but not sleep. Money can buy you books, but not brains. Money can buy food, but not an appetite. It can buy finery, but not beauty. Money can buy a house, but not a home. Money can buy medicine, but not health. Money can buy luxuries, but not culture. It can buy amusements, but not happiness. It can buy religion, but not salvation. Jesus says, keep your eyes focused on that which is eternal. And thirdly, he says, keep your service for God, not for money. Verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Now, this is in the context of first century Judaism. And we need to understand this because this is hard for us to relate to. If you were a slave and you were serving a master in this culture, it isn't like you got off your job at 3 o'clock in the afternoon and then you just went and played golf for a living. Or you just got and did something else that you like to do part-time. You literally had to devote your whole life to serving that master. That was your job. You were locked into that. Your whole focus was on what that master wanted. It was impossible for you to have a couple of three different likes going at one time. You were really focused on what he wanted you to do. And God is using that as an analogy. And when we understand that, we begin to see the point he's making. He's saying, I want you focused on me. And when it comes to this issue of money, it becomes an either-or situation. Sooner or later, when we're in a relationship with God, these two things will come in conflict with one another, and you're going to need to make a decision. Do you love me, or do you love money? And if wealth is accumulated at the expense of mistreating others, if wealth is accumulated at the expense of disregarding a love for the Lord, there's no way we can possibly serve the Lord out of pureness of our heart. Now, what Jesus Christ was after here is a heart righteousness. He didn't want play acting. He didn't want religious, phony Phariseeism. And there are a lot of people, when it comes to religion, that can put on a good show. But God is not impressed with the show. He looks at the heart. Do you love him with your heart tonight? The answer to that is yes. God sees it, God knows it, and God will bless you for it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the precious Word of God. Thank you for the day we've been able to share together. I would suspect that there have been times in all of our lives when we have perhaps lost focus of what real spirituality, real righteousness is. I thank you, Lord, that you give us opportunity to grow, and in your grace you give us opportunity to mature and respond. I pray that we would keep a proper perspective of spirituality. I pray we'd keep a proper perspective of money. We would be giving some, saving some, and spending some. I pray that you would just allow us never to get caught up with the temporal, but may we always be caught up with the eternal. For anything that you've accomplished here tonight, we thank you and praise you. It's your word. In Jesus' name, amen.